in the book of Galatians chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me this morning. I want to read the first 6 verses. I've never ceased to be amazed at God's word when he saved me, and I begin to read it, how full that it is. I've had times in my ministry where I thought even late Saturday evening, I've got nothing to preach on. And I forgot to open the Bible. Scott Richardson used to say, when you're looking for a text, don't forget the Bible. It's so full, isn't it? I've preached from this text I don't know how many times, and yet there are so many different ways to look at this. So instructive and so confident. So I want to read the first 6 verses. I don't want to look at them verse by verse this morning, but I want to see a principle here that the Apostle Paul is teaching. I have a message on this. I just looked it up a few days ago. And if you want to go back and try to find it on the sermon audio or whatever. But I just want to look this morning at generally what the Apostle Paul is teaching here, especially in principle. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. But we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. I want you to think with me this morning what the Apostle Paul said here in verse 1, standing fast in liberty. Stand fast in the liberty. I guess it was probably somewhere in the late 1600s, but it reached a climax in the mid-1700s here in this country, in the United States. In the 13 colonies, men and women begin to yearn and long for freedom, for liberty, from what they perceived to be from Great Britain was tyranny and a burdensome government. And they secured, the word they used, for us, for those 13 colonies, and for the United States of America, a constitution. And one of their motives for securing that constitution at a great risk and labor to themselves, they said this: to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Patrick Henry, in 1775, was given a speech to the Congress of Virginia. And he made that great memorial statement that most of us learned when we were in school: give me liberty or give me death. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here this morning. Liberty. Liberty. I love civil liberties. I love to be free. I would never want to live under a communist government. I wouldn't want to live under a despot that makes laws and changes laws for his own whim to meet his own ends. I love freedom, don't you? I love to be free. the liberty that our forefathers secured for us, the blessings of liberty, and I appreciate that so much. But one thing that I value more than civil liberties, and that's the liberty of conscience. To stand before God with a clear conscience. Stand fast in this liberty. No man is truly free until his conscience has been freed. And if his conscience is free, he's free indeed. When the conscience is free from the damning power of sin, from the guilt of sin before God, freed from the dominion of sin, freed from the captivity and tyranny of Satan, though not from his temptations and his harassments, free from the covenant of works, free from the law, oh happy condition. How much do you and I value this liberty this morning that the Apostle Paul is speaking about? Do we value it enough to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free? And I think this morning what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these verses, when he's speaking of freedom, he speaks of freedom, liberty from the yoke and the burden and slavery of self-salvation. What a burden of conscience that was. Some of you remember that, don't you? Attempting to work out a righteousness that God would accept you in. Attempting to work out your own justification. Attempting to merit your own salvation. And what a burden of conscience that was. And no one can give this liberty that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here but our Lord and our Savior. He's the only one that can give this liberty to the conscience. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. The government may deal with the body. Christ deals with the conscience. We may have a constitution that assures our civil liberties. Only Jesus Christ can assure the liberty of conscience before God. If the Son of God shall make you free by His own glorious person, by His grace and by His merits, by His shed blood, by His work, by His doing and dying, if the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Patrick Henry was willing to die rather than lose his civil liberties. Give me liberty or give me death. And this great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be put in chains and willing finally to have his head removed from his body rather than give up that liberty of conscience that Jesus Christ had given him. He was like Luther of old who said, "Here I stand, I can do nothing else." That's liberty, isn't it? That's value in liberty. Stand fast in the liberty. I'm sure some may ask this question. I've asked it myself. How can this text be applied to our day? Can we take these six verses that I've read to you this morning, and is there an application for modern times? We don't have any difficulty with circumcision, do we, anymore? There's no sense taking up that fight. The church has won that battle. But it's the principle of what the Apostle Paul is teaching you. We can understand the application of this modern time when we understand the principle of what Paul is teaching in these verses. What is the principle that he's teaching you? Well, it's this. I think it's very evident and very plain. That we must be saved. We must be saved. Brothers and sisters, we must be saved. We have to be saved. If we're not saved, we're going to perish. But we must be saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, or else we must be left to save ourselves. That's what he's saying. That Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation in the days of his flesh, and he hung upon the cross of Calvary, and he said, "It is finished." And we receive him, and we receive his finished work by faith. Or else, we look upon Jesus Christ as doing part of the work, and we must finish the rest ourselves. And if we are left to finish any part, then we're left to finish the whole. Christ will not be a part of a Savior. He must do it all, or he will do nothing at all. And we're blessed. What liberty of conscience if he's done it all. And we're enabled through grace to receive him as such. But woe to us if any part is left to us to do. Woe to us. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Either the Lord Jesus Christ finished the work and he earned eternal salvation for all that will ever believe on him, and therefore he gets glory for doing it all, or he refuses to do anything and leaves us to do it all for ourselves. And isn't that a burden to your conscience to think of such a thing? He paid the debt on our behalf. He paid what was owed to law and justice, and he paid it in full. Or he left the entirety of the debt for us to pay ourselves. You can't have it both ways. That's the principle that's taught in these verses here. Look at it again in verse 2. It's so self-explanatory, isn't it? "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Most Jews in our day, the whole nation of Jews for the most part, are circumcised. It's not a difficult thing to circumcise a person. They circumcise infants all the time. Anybody can do it. But Paul said, if you do that which is least to save yourself, that which you can do, here is the problem. If that's what you're dependent upon for your salvation and your acceptance with God, you're left to do everything else, even the things that you cannot do. Ain't that what he said in verse 3? "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And if there's one hair's breadth of works in our salvation, then we're lost. And we're obligated to do all that God requires for us to be saved. I don't even know everything that's required of me to you. For a man to do everything that's required of him in the book of the law, he must first know everything. And then he must do everything. And then he must look back on his life from his mother's womb to the grave and say, "I've done it all perfectly." And that's what Paul's saying. If Christ has not done it all and he leaves the least work for you to do, then you must do it all. You must do it all. What a burden that is to the conscience. He gives two metaphors here in describing self-salvation. I want you to look at this. He says here in verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." And here's the first metaphor he gives in describing self-salvation. "And be not entangled again." Be not entangled. That's the way we describe self-salvation. It's an ensnarement. It's an entanglement. My study's out in the garage, and almost every day, every morning when I went to my office, I'd have to take something and get the spider webs out of my windowsill. They'd come overnight and build. And the reason they did that was to catch flies. I would go sit down, and here would come a fly, and he'd be bothering me, and I'd smat him. And after a while, I'd hear him buzzing, and he got caught in that spider web. He got entangled in that spider web. He got ensnared in it. And the harder he worked to get out, the more he wrapped himself up in that web. Until finally he choked himself to death and was food for the spider. That's the metaphor the Apostle Paul is giving here. Self-salvation. Going to the works of the law, he calls it. It entangles us. If a person is going to trust in his works for righteousness, in his works for acceptance with God, how much work does he have to do? And the more you do, the more you get entangled with how much you have to do and how much you don't know how to do. And after a while, there you are. You've got yourself in a mess, and your conscience is afflicted and your soul is burdened. Self-salvation. And boy, in self-salvation, there's always more to do, isn't there? That's why the conscience can't rest, because there's always work to do. Do, do, do. There's a rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I know there's life. What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus said, "You know the commandments. If you want to merit eternal life, then keep all the commandments." And the Lord told him some, didn't he? And they had to do with the whole second table towards his neighbor. Love your neighbor with all your heart. Don't cheat your neighbor. Don't covet and don't steal and all of this. And he said, "Lord, all this have I done from my youth up." And what did the Lord tell him? "One thing you lack." Isn't that what self-salvation does? One thing you lack. And you do that, and it's one thing you lack. One thing you lack. One thing you lack. And that's the thing about self-salvation. It leaves you lacking. The work is never done. And therefore the conscience has no rest. The conscience has no liberty. There is but one thing that gives rest to the conscience, and that's to trust in the finished work of somebody else. Isn't that not so? Entanglement. Look in chapter 3 how the Apostle Paul said this. And look here in verse 9. Chapter 3 of this book in verse 9. He says, "So then, they which be of faith," faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, "are blessed with faithful Abraham," believe in Abraham. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." You ever knew anybody that did all of the works of the law? If you're going to live, you must do all the works of the law. And you can't say, "Well, I'm going to trust Christ for most of it, but the rest of it I must do for myself." No, Paul says, if you trust to any works, then you've got to do it all. There's only one person, brothers and sisters, that did it all. When he came to John chapter 17, just before he went to the garden to pray and to the cross, the Lord Jesus lifted up his voice and he said, "Father, I've finished the work." What had he finished? Perfect obedience to the law. Perfect obedience to God's commands, to God's requirements. And God testified of him and said, "This is my beloved son. I love him. I'm well pleased in him. He's what man was supposed to be in the beginning. Loving and obedient and gracious. This is my son." And he did everything to please the Father. But he didn't stop there, did he? Look what he said in verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He not only fulfilled the law in the days of his flesh by rendering absolute perfect obedience to it, in his death he suffered the penalty of a broken law. The curse of the law was made a curse for us. And for us to come now and add our flimsy obedience to his? Oh, it's almost blasphemy, isn't it? Add a perfect obedience to his life? Add anything to his atoning blood? His sufferings, his groaning, his death? Back in our text in verse 1, Paul gives another metaphor. First, entanglement. Self-salvation just entangles us because it's do, do, do. And salvation is done, done, done. And he gives the second metaphor here, and he calls it a yoke. "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." There's two yokes in the Scriptures. One of them is the yoke of Christ. And he calls that an easy yoke, a light yoke. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." What do we learn of Christ? Well, we learn that he did it all. We learn that he finished the work. We learn that he rendered to God a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. That he put away sin. That he made reconciliation to God. That he ever lives to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Learn of me. And what happens when we learn of him? We find rest for our souls. We find liberty for our conscience. I love that yoke, don't you? Rest, liberty. But there's another yoke, and Paul mentions it here. It's called the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage. I remember when I was just a kid, we had an old big horse. My dad finally bought a tractor, but we had a big horse. And we had a collar that we put on him. They used to have yokes, old wooden yokes they put on oxens. And they plowed with those wooden yokes, the oxen pulling. Our yoke was the collar. We'd put a collar on him. But sometimes a collar would get a hole in it or wore out, and it would gall that poor horse's shoulders. And we would have to take blankets or something, or pads of some kind, and put in there and put medicine on there because it just galled. And that's what Paul is talking about here. What does salvation do if it's earned by us? It galls us, doesn't it? The Pharisees came down from Jerusalem. And some of them said, "We believe in Christ." But they were seeking to earn their own salvation. They wanted to put their works with Christ's works. Said, "Both of us together, surely we'll save ourselves." And so they said, "We believe in Christ, but we believe also that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses." And here's the way Peter answered those men. He said, "Why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the necks, upon the consciences of these disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" What is self-salvation? It's a yoke that you can't bear, and I can't bear. Whether we're trying to save ourselves in part or in whole, it's a yoke that we cannot bear. Augustus Toplady and John Wesley lived at the same time in the mid-1700s. And boy, they had a tension between them. I love Augustus Toplady, but he was somewhat contentious anyway, and he didn't like Wesley. He didn't like his preaching. He liked some of his songs. But Toplady believed that Wesley and some of the other preachers were preaching repentance in such a way that people were trusting in repentance in a way of merit. Wesley was very bad for this, and some of the others were too. That you had to pray really, 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 really hard to be saved. You had to really, 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 really be sorry for sin before you were saved. In most cases, you had to shed a lot of tears to be saved. You had to really look at yourself and really, 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 really broken in heart before you were saved. And then Wesley made that awful statement that he had to repent of and confess that he had left Christ when he said imputed righteousness is imputed nonsense. And he says, I've left Christ. I am so sorry. But every time Wesley would make a statement about repentance and got off in the emotional aspect, Toplady would come back and said, you're tempting people to trust in the frames of their mind, in tears, in prayers. And that's why he wrote that blessed old hymn that you and I sing so often. He wrote this for Wesley. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's the principle Paul was teaching here. You may have tears, but your tears won't atone. You will have sorrow of heart, but your sorrow will not atone. Confession of sin, repentance of sin, has no merit in it. The only merit that will save us is the merit of this glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross of Calvary. Toplady also wrote a song. We never sang it, but I love it. And I think he probably wrote it in answer to the statement that Wesley made, imputed righteousness is imputed nonsense. You may sing this song, some of you. Here's what Toplady wrote. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercies I sing. No fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terror of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. The Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. That's what Paul is saying. It's the obedience of another that saves us. It's the righteousness of another that clothes the shame of our nakedness. The work which His goodness begun, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. You just sang that, didn't you? My name from the palms of His hands, eternity cannot erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And that's the principle Paul was saying here. Yes, there is repentance involved, but repentance has no merit in it. Faith has no merit. Faith receives a full Christ, doesn't it? I think it's very interesting. At the same time, Patrick Henry was in the United States pleading and yearning for civil liberties. 1775, Augustus Toplady was in England, rejoicing in the liberty of conscience that Christ had given him. I love that, don't you? It seemed like during all the 1700s, men like George Whitefield and men like Patrick Henry, Benjamin Franklin, and all our founding fathers had one thing on their minds: civil liberties are liberty of Christ that he gives to the conscience. Give me liberty or give me death. Paul sums it up in verse 6 by saying, the only way we can be profited by Christ is to receive him by faith. His utter fullness into our utter emptiness. One man said, and I don't know how many people have made statements like this, when they hear preaching like I'm preaching this morning, they make statements like this. I heard a man right behind me one time, and he made a statement almost identical to this statement. If I believe Christ did it all, and all I did was live by faith in him, I'd turn loose the reins of my lust and I'd live like the devil. And some gospel preachers have heard statements like that, and they backed up on their preaching. They got afraid to preach the freeness of this gospel, to set forth this liberty as we see Paul set it forth. They say, well, maybe we are preaching it too freely. No, brothers and sisters, we haven't preached it free enough. And we haven't believed it clear enough either. Our whole problem is that we believe it too clearly. Our whole problem is we don't believe it hardly at all. How do we know how we would act? If we believe this gospel as the way the Apostle Paul sets it forth to us. Oh, if I believe that Jesus Christ had sealed my eternal destiny with his own suffering, with his own blood, and that he lives before the Father to secure my eternal happiness, and he's done everything that God requires, how would that make me feel in my heart? How would that affect me in my daily life? Well, you'd never live so holy. You'd never live so happy. You'd never live with such a rejoicing heart. How did this apostle live? They beat him. They put him in chains. They whipped him. They threatened him. Finally, they killed him to get him to give up this liberty. And he says, I cannot. Here I stand. This is my salvation. This is all my desire. This is my life. I will not give it up. That's why Luther said, here I stand. I can do no other. I'm not going to give this liberty up. I wish I could preach it clearer. I wish you could believe it more. I often wondered how that fella knew how he would live when he didn't even believe what I'd preached. He never believed in this liberty of conscience to begin with. How does he know how he would live? Paul adds this in verse 6. This saving faith, it purifies the heart, he said in another place. Faith itself purifies the heart. But he says here, this faith has something that accompanies it. And look what he said in verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Paul said, forget about it. That's nothing. Forget about it. Put it out of your mind. Those are symbols. Those are pictures. Forget about all of that. Nothing avails anything but faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in a crucified and risen Savior. And how does that faith work? By love. By love. Boy, I tell you, as soon as a man believes in Jesus Christ, he starts loving, doesn't he? He loves God. He loves Christ. He loves the Spirit. He loves the Word. He loves the promises. He loves the law. He loves the gospel. He loves the church. You cannot improve on Jesus Christ as a motivating force to live the Christian life. You cannot. His love constrains us. And His love is shed abroad in our hearts. And you'll never live a holier life than when you simply look to Christ every day. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Instead of Paul apologizing for this teaching, he doubles down on it. He says, stand fast in this liberty wherewith Christ has made. Don't you give it up for anything. You get a picture of this man standing out in the swift stream, and the waters have got up to his waist, and boy, he's feeling the pressure, and he steadies himself. He gets his feet firm on the bottom, and he stands there, and he refuses to slip and yield to the pressure. Or you see a man out in a wind, and it's so strong he has to lean into the wind, but he don't stagger. He stands there firm against the wind. Or you get a picture of this wrestler as he's facing his opponent, and his opponent grabs him and he tries to get him off of his feet so he can pin him, and he steadies his feet and he says, I'm not yielding. I'm standing fast. And that's what Paul tells us today, brothers and sisters. He offers no apology. No, he says, stand fast. Don't give up this liberty, church. Don't give up this liberty for anybody. Don't let anybody bring you into bondage to do's and don'ts and this and that's. Follow Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Look to Him alone. And stand fast right there. If we give up this liberty, you know what we'll do? The church will fall. Martin Luther said this is the one truth, the one doctrine the church must not give up. On this doctrine, she stands or she falls. And if she lets go of this, she lets go of the gospel. And if we lose the gospel, we lose God. We lose God's smiling face, and we'll lose the peace and the liberty of our conscience. Therefore, hold firm to this gospel. And look upon God's smiling face and hope to the end for the coming of Jesus Christ, when you'll be made perfectly righteous. Not only your soul, but your body. Oh, Father, gracious Lord Jesus, blessed Holy Spirit of promise, we thank you for such a glorious gospel. We could never believe it if it wasn't revealed in your word. Oh, we rejoice in it. It amazes us that we, poor hell-deserving sinners, have been set free from the sin that would damn us, from the curse of the law, and from death itself and its awful sting, all because of you, Lord Jesus. And all we can do this morning is look to you and bless and praise your wonderful name. May your gospel be made effectual this morning. May you work in the hearts of your church to cleave to this truth, to stand firmly upon it, not let it go. And may you bring others to the faith of it, that they may rejoice. And we'll praise you for everything. In Christ our Lord's name, amen. Brethren, come.